Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Second reading is from Colossians 4, 2-6, also the New International Version. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
Thanks, Selena. Thanks, Phil. And thank you, Joy, for leading the service so far. Will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I pray that you will reveal to us the true value of our salvation and the depth of your love for us and all people. I pray that you will inspire us to reach out to others with the gift of grace and the message of hope with the confidence that comes from you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder what pictures spring to mind for you when you hear the word evangelism or consider the work and ministry of an evangelist. A couple of days after I was speaking with YAG last month, when I was asked to speak on evangelism, I read these verses in Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. There's a time and a place for preaching in the street, but after reading these verses, I suddenly remembered all the verses that speak about answering people with gentleness and respect. And I decided that I ought to look more broadly at Scripture for an overview of evangelism, rather than starting with the stereotype of someone shouting on a street corner or standing on their soapbox shouting, turn or burn. In our first Bible reading this morning, we began with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. This is the mission of the church. However, evangelism is also our personal mission. If we are in Christ, we have new life through Christ, and we have fellowship with God and are in God's family. We are a new creation. God has done a new thing in our lives. The old way of life is behind us, and Jesus opens up for us new possibilities. All this is a gift from God. It is a gift given to us by Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So as I think about this topic of evangelism, I think about my own attitudes to it. When I was a child, I felt obliged to be an evangelist. Kids see things in black and white and in concrete terms. In developmental psychology, we call this concrete thinking. Kids will tell you that's not fair and burst into tears when they see things that don't match their sense of justice, right and wrong. I grew up hearing missionary stories of people trekking through Africa to bring the good news of Jesus to tribes people who were lost in their sin and had no hope of salvation, no way of hearing the good news unless we were willing to go to them with the support of others on our behalf. FBBC is a wonderful mission-minded church. We pray for our missionaries regularly and we support them in so many ways. So long before I accepted salvation for myself, I felt that others deserved the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. That's what evangelism is. To put this in modern terms, if I had the cure for coronavirus and I did not share that formula with others, that would be immoral. It'd be unjust and wrong. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. And yet the cure for coronavirus might give someone is 100 years of life. If it was to be administered to a child and they lived a full life. For most of us, the cure for the virus would only guarantee us many less years than that. But now consider the promise of eternal life and the amount of time eternity represents. If I have the cure for spiritual death and the formula for eternal life, and I do not share it with others, how can I live with myself? My conscience will condemn me, quite apart from God's judgment. We have new life. The old is gone and the new has come. That is something worth getting excited about, something worth celebrating, something worth sharing with others, our friends and family. Almost daily, we act in a way that's in the national interest. We're careful about who we breathe on and how we cough and sneeze. How much more ought we be concerned about the spiritual health of our society? Verse 18 goes on to tell us that God has tasked us with this message of reconciliation. All this is from God, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I wonder what comes to mind for you when you think of that word reconciliation. Our society might tell us that it's best not to get involved with other people's conflicts, recommending that it's okay not to get involved, to look the other way, and to pretend that you don't see anything. At one level, this approach to life is a way to keep the peace, especially at work, where verse 18 tells us that God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. We have been given a serious commission. We might feel obliged to support evangelism because of the national interest, or to build the profile of FBBC, or because it's the right thing to do. But even more crucial than that is the fact that God has requested that we tell others about his love and grace. So often I speak to people who are searching for what God wants them to do. Some of the really big questions in life, like who I should marry and what career I should pursue. They take a lifetime to resolve some of those. But the Lord is telling us how we are to respond to the gospel, that we should set apart Christ as Lord and that we should tell others about salvation so that they too can be reconciled to God. When we make this the first priority, it's amazing how the answers to those other questions fall into place. It provides a foundation on which to build our lives and to evaluate other opportunities and choices that we face. When we choose a career and a life partner who will support this passion and purpose that God has given us, we find alignment between otherwise competing priorities. There's a few other steps that we must walk people through before we share with them that God has a problem with them that requires reconciliation. Most people are striving for something, but they have no idea what is missing from their lives. So many people are longing for love and acceptance, but they go looking for it in all the wrong places. It sounds cliche, but that doesn't mean it isn't true. The vast majority of people I speak to have no idea that they will find love and acceptance in the gospel. They shy away from church, assuming that we are judgmental or hypocritical, expecting a standard of behavior and morality before they will feel accepted and feel like they fit in. Even though everyone assumes that they're good enough for heaven, this is the great Aussie bravado that God and I are mates. It also finds expression in the way that we assume that we can always pray when we're in a tight spot. So however we understand at the deepest level that God is holy and righteous, and we don't really measure up even to our own expectations, let alone to the moral expectations of a pure God. And so most Australians will put their head in the sand and hope for the best with the blind faith that's little more than wishful thinking, and a denial of what they know to be true at a deepest level of their hearts. Evangelism can be tough when everyone we speak to denies that they need God. by putting on a brave face and acting offended when we suggest to them that they might have a problem that we can help with. No one likes to be reminded that they are a sinner. I reckon if we spoke to a colleague at work about their sin, we'd probably be in breach of the code of conduct in most workplaces. You can't go around telling people that God has a problem with their sinful behavior, let alone their sinful heart, or the judgment of God. And so what are we to do with a beautiful verse like verse 19? That God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Well, I can only share with you the emphasis of this verse, which is on grace, not sin. We might assume that our approach to reconciliation must start with people's sin, but in this verse especially, it says that God is not counting people's sin against them. Through Christ, his death and resurrection, the new life he gives, our sin and the sins of all people is dealt with. We can approach people with love and acceptance and demonstrate the reality of God's love with a view that once they experience this love and acceptance, they'll be curious about our motivation and more inclined to listen to our message. This has been my experience with the bravest of firefighters this year. We see a gradual shift from writing off Jesus and Christian faith as irrelevant to becoming increasingly open to hearing about God as we demonstrate God's faithfulness in continuing to show up during the tough times when people need our support. Sure, people ignore Christ and live as though they are the center of the universe and everything revolves around them. But acceptance and care as a way of breaking through. This year, I've struggled to define how I would explain the faith I want to share with people without using Christian language. Sure, I can quote the scriptures and explain why people need the gospel, why people need to be saved. But sometimes I struggle to explain the message of the gospel in a way that's relevant to people's lives. This week, I found this quote from Martin Luther. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Faith is daring to put all our confidence in God's grace. This is the good news of the gospel. The message we share when undertaking evangelism is simply telling others about the confidence that they can have in God's grace. This will enable people to be reconciled to God. Christianity is an evangelistic way of life. There's a necessary place for religious pluralism in this fallen age because true Christianity can only spread without coercion. We must make room for other faiths to have free expression because faith in Christ cannot be forced. But there's no ultimate pluralism, no eternal pluralism, because God is God Almighty. And Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no parallel gods and there are no parallel faiths. There is only one true God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. In the age to come, all that have rejected the true God and his son, Jesus Christ, will be judged by God. Therefore, Christianity from the very beginning has been passionately evangelistic for the sake of others. Jesus commanded it in his parting words to the church, go and make disciples. And again in John 20:21, Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Christianity is a converting religion. It's evangelistic. It is persuasive and expansive and missionary. It is not coercive. It does not use the sword, manipulation or brainwashing. But it does proclaim, persuade, plead, and pray. When we lose the passion to see people won over to Jesus, we lose Jesus. Christianity is an outreaching, rescuing, missionary faith, or it is not true Christianity. We need to be reminded of this, because it's quite incredible how listless we can become. Little by little, our orientation can become inward. We can go for months or years and not think about those who are lost, alienated from the Lord. We can become so dull and spiritually callous that we don't even wonder about whether we believe in hell or the preciousness of Christ the power of the cross and the gift of the gospel. We just go about our in-house religious business like a medical clinic that sees fewer and fewer patients and has more and more staff meetings until there's nothing left but a smooth running program for the doctors and nurses and their families. That is what happens in many churches. As obedient followers of Christ, regardless of our age, we must be about evangelism. The second scripture this morning comes from Colossians 4:2-6. It's more of a how-to guide to evangelism, much more practical in its application. In verse 3, Paul asks the Colossians to pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. In other words, we are to pray that God will create opportunities for the gospel to be heard. In response to prayer, he will open doors for speaking. He will take down the barriers that people put up around themselves to keep the good news out. Then in verse 4, Paul goes on to ask for prayer for his own capacity to witness. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. This is a prayer about courage and clarity of Paul's heart and mind. Pray that something will happen in me, he asks, so that my speaking will be courageous and clear, open and powerful. Next, Paul goes on to say, be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Are you asking the Lord for open doors? Pray, doors of the heart of your family and friends. Are you asking for courage and clarity? We need to be wise in the way we act. And this wisdom comes from letting the word of God dwell in us richly. In other words, pray for the power of God and meditate on the word of God. Those two things are key. Are you letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly? That means, are you getting lots of it? Are you lingering over it, meditating on it, feeding your soul until you are rich with the wisdom of Jesus? Then you'll start to think the way he thinks. You can catch on to how he would respond in a situation because you have pondered his reactions so often and so richly. You find words for outsiders because you've listened to Jesus' words so much. Pray for the goal of wisdom in your life and go to the original source of wisdom, God's word. The goal of wisdom is to win souls and lead people to righteousness and grace that is found only in Jesus. So pray prayerfully and prayerfully ponder what you read. What does this wisdom look like when it's happening? There's a good example of this wisdom in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. In other words, being wise in the way you act towards outsiders means working hard, being competent, not meddling, not being lazy, not being dependent on others for your livelihood. Don't give people the opportunity to argue that Christianity makes people lazy or nosy or incompetent or unproductive. So we've seen this instruction to be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. In the original language, the words used in this verse literally mean to walk with wisdom. This verse is talking particularly about walking wisely towards those who are outside. In using this term outside, Paul is simply talking about those outside the church, those who aren't yet Christians. He is talking about anyone who has never seen their desperate need to be cleansed from their sin before a holy God. They've never seen fit to cry out to Jesus for mercy. Jesus, who alone can save them from their sins. They walk in whatever way they want to go. As we live each day in this world, we rub shoulders with these sorts of people. We rub shoulders with them in the marketplace. We rub shoulders with them in our neighborhoods. We rub shoulders with them at work. In fact, the majority of people that we happen to encounter on the street and in the petrol station and in the grocery store are these types of people. They are those outside of covenant relationship with God apart from Christ. When we're on holidays, we make the most of every opportunity. We plan and schedule our itinerary to maximize our opportunities to encounter the activities we hope to experience. We need to have the same approach to how we live our everyday lives, looking for all and every opportunity. If we only knew how short our time was with those outside the church, we might just be more diligent about using our opportunities for the Lord. Think about how few opportunities you have with those who don't know Christ. We need to make the most of every opportunity we have. Paul goes on to say, let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. There's a bit of difficulty understanding exactly what Paul means when he uses this metaphor of salt. There are some who understand how salt makes food taste better and makes us thirsty. Those who take this slant would believe that our speech needs to make God attractive and savory. Our talk should be such that it makes people thirsty for God. There are others who look upon the primary use of salt in the ancient world as a preservative. In the ancient world, they didn't have fridges or freezers. Rather, they mixed their meat with salt. And so some say our speech needs to act like a preserving agent in order to prevent corruption socially and in our society. You can argue until you're blue in the face exactly what Paul had in mind when he speaks about our speech being seasoned with salt. We'll never know for sure, but regardless, it is so you may know how to answer everyone. In other words, our speech is to have the characteristic about it that we always respond appropriately to each person and every person with whom we interact. As we deal with outsiders, there is so much at stake. The glory of Jesus Christ is at stake. When we stumble in our words, those outsiders with whom we have an opportunity will look upon our words and our life with contempt. Why should they listen to us when they hear us badmouth our boss, or grumble about the weather, or complain unfairly to a store manager, or speak words that are unwholesome? Why should they listen to us? There really is only one way to have such speech seasoned with salt. Our speech must be always full of grace. The key to responding appropriately to everybody who sees our life isn't to have some wit about us that always has an instant answer to all life's most difficult questions that those outside the church like to ask. It isn't to have the savvy to deal with everybody like a used car salesman type person. Rather, the solution is easier than you might think. We simply need to have speech that is saturated with grace. Our speech should be kind and caring and edifying and thoughtful, considerate and sensitive, helpful, beneficial, and encouraging. In no way should our speech be hurtful or insensitive, unloving, inappropriate, annoying or irritating, unhelpful, corrupt, or unwholesome. Our speech should always be full of grace. Ephesians 4:29 reminds me about how we should speak. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. There's no room for degrading, corrupting, and hurtful words to come out of our hearts. God is calling us to speak only the words that will edify others according to the need of the moment. May he strengthen us to do so. When we live in this way, our actions will speak louder than our words, and we will be asked to explain the reason for the hope that we have, as we read in 1 Peter 3:15, the final scripture reading for this morning. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I think that's the key to our ministry of reconciliation, living our lives, as they will inquire the reason for the hope we have, and then we can explain to them with gentleness and respect the hope we have in Jesus, the grace that we've experienced, and the grace that he offers to them. Not quite the sermon on preaching on street corners or loud evangelism, but the pattern of scripture. One quick anecdote and a prayer as we conclude this sermon on evangelism. A couple of days ago, we remembered the horror of 9/11 and the bravery of the emergency services and the first responders. Of the 2,977 people who were killed that day, the person listed as victim 001 became the first certified fatality on September 11, 2001. His name was Michael Fallon Judge, a Franciscan Catholic priest who served as a chaplain in the New York City Fire Department. He is remembered, among other things, for a prayer which captures the heart of our role in evangelism. Lord, take me where you want me to go. Let me meet you. Let me meet who you want me to meet. Tell me what you want me to say and keep me out of your way. The next slide shows the words of that prayer. And I pray that that might be our prayer as we embrace this ministry of reconciliation, as we embrace evangelism, that we would be praying that the Lord would show us where to go, what to say, and that we would stay out of the way, that it wouldn't be about us, but that we would point people to Jesus. Mm-hmm.